recall Thomas had gone to America in the 1807 or so, and had settled in Pennsylvania. And by 1809, he had had a falling out with the presbytery there, the Chartiers, and the Synod as well, and had set up the Christian Association of Washington. And we talked a bit about the declaration and address that was the set up that organization or declared its mission. Then in 1808, he called for his family to come over and join him. And that wouldn't be able to take place for another year and a half or so because of the circumstances at the time. I do want to give you a little bit of an oversight on kind of how we go through this. You're going to see that we won't carry through this completely chronologically because there'll be overlapping in the lessons. Like we'll talk about baptism, where he stood on baptism, and we'll go back and forth time-wise. So I just wanted to make you aware of that as we go through this. In any event, he called for his family to come over to America. And as they were as they departed, they got involved in a shipwreck. And so they couldn't make the journey. And they ended up in Scotland. And while they were in Scotland preparing to go to America, Alexander went to the University of Glasgow, and while he was there, he met a guy by the name of Ewing, and Ewing had been associated with the Haldanes and was very familiar with them. And back when he'd actually met him originally in the Ridge Hill Independent congregation, and now he reacquainted himself with him. And he also, while he was in school there, was involved in an association with a fellow by the name of Reed. And Reed was this is a strange philosophy, I suppose. Certainly lacks in this day and age, called common sense. But in the case of how it was useful to Alexander, is that Reed would argue and refute the subjectivism of Hume, you may have heard of in Berkeley, who in their approach basically undermined what was true and what was false. And by this common sense philosophy, he attacked through logic and show what was wrong in that other philosophy of subjectivism. And so he used a reasoning approach and was able to show the difference between truth and error, and between right, wrong, belief in God and not belief in God. So this was a philosophical discussion, or if you prefer, a discussion in logic, and it was helpful to Alexander as he'd go on. The other thing that happened while he was in Glasgow is the influence, and this in part came because of Ewing, the influence of the Haldanes and Sandeman on the thinking of Alexander. And recall that Thomas Campbell had actually been exposed to these folks previously, and now the thinking of Alexander was also being exposed to them, and he actually both of these men at one time or another listened to sermons by the Haldanes and by Sandeman. In any event, he develops this, Alexander does, this doubt about the Seceder Church that he'd been part of. And it came to a head during the Lord's Supper. The Seceder Church would meet semi-annually to partake of the Lord's Supper. And because Alexander had come from Ireland over to Scotland, he didn't have papers with him to say he was a bona fide member of this organization, Seceders. And so they had to they had to interview him, basically. And they had a technique where it was their custom to give a token to somebody that was open. They had a closed communion, is what it amounts to. You had to have a token to partake of the communion. So they interviewed him, questioned him, and all that, and gave him his token. And because of his doubts, he just put the token in the plate and left. And that was the end of his association with the Seceders. He did not understand their technique or their practice of the semi-annual observance of the Lord's Supper. He was really, and other factors, that one of them. And so he was, at this point in time, as he would leave Scotland, going back to America, going over to America, he would have really an open mind at this point. He wasn't tied with any of these organizations. So you've got Thomas Campbell in America during this period of time, and he's having a falling out, setting up this Christian Association. Alexander and the family finally in 1809, a couple years after Thomas had gotten there, his family shows up and they're reunited. And he's surprised that here they are. Then, of course, they didn't have the internet or telephones, so there really hadn't been any communication between the two of any extent. And so he's sort of surprised that his son has reached some of the same conclusions he's reached and had some of the same kind of problems he's had in the issues surrounding the basis of authority. And so he gives Alexander this declaration and address, which Alexander then reads, and basically says he agreed with it, all of his provisions. And he declared at that time his plan to preach, Alexander did, and to preach without, he wasn't worried about being financially supported. And his dad, of course, recognized that you have to have something to eat on, and said, you know, basically told him that you'll wear many a ragged coat if you take that approach, was the quote he made to him. But he was stepping out in his faith and planned to preach. And then at that point, his dad puts him, he goes into a period of study, biblical studies, with his dad as his tutor. And his routine was to read Greek from 8 to 9 in the morning, and then from 11 to 12 he'd read in Latin, and then from 1 to 2, I guess, 12 to 1, he'd read Hebrew. And so he had 3 hours of languages mixed in here. And then he had to learn 10 verses of the Scripture. That is, he had to memorize 10 verses of Scripture every day. And he had to do that by reading in the original language and interpreting. And so this was his study procedure. And, you know, you kind of think about, well, we try to encourage daily Bible reading. These guys put us at shame, I suspect, in most cases, their study habits. But you will share one. Also, he'd write compositions, he'd write essays about things that he was studying. You can say you share one thing with Alexander Campbell. That is, he also studied church history. So if you're right in there, you can say, I'm equivalent to Alexander Campbell on that count. So he was a very busy man in these years. He was only 20. At this time, he was only 22 years old, something like that. 88. No, he's more than that. Much more than that. 21, 22 years old. So a young man, relatively young man. And that was his study period. Then when he was 22, he made a talk in a home, private home gathering, and then he got invited to make a presentation to an assembled body of people. And they were very impressed. He had a sermon on Matthew 7:24, rock and sand, the house on the rock, house on the sand. But he so impressed people with what he had to say, he started receiving invitations to preach after that, and a lot of them. He went to this Christian association that his dad and others had formed. And this, now this is why what I'm talking about, where you go back and forth. This was, we're going back in time when this happened to when the period where Thomas was having the argument about with the press, the Chartiers Presbytery and the Synod, and which would lead to this organization, which led to this organization and his separation from it. Well, Alexander himself, at this point in time, took up each of the points of the Synod's objection and criticism of the declaration and address, and he defended each one of the points where they had disagreed. And so to the people in the audience and in the area and who were aware of all this, Alexander became a celebrity, basically. And they were so impressed with him and looked at him as a champion now of the movement, away from the presbytery and into a behavior that would put the Bible at the foundation of what people would look to as their basis of faith and practice. And so he started getting a lot of invitations, more probably than he could handle. And so he was would become very busy after this. He managed to marry into money. Remember, he wasn't taking pay, supposedly. I don't know if he ever did start taking pay support. But he married into money. That probably helped. And lived with her father for a period of time. The Christian Association decided then to form a church. They were, you know, these things, remember, these associations were generally looked at as meetings of representatives of congregations. And they started this Christian association, and it was just that, it was an association. It wasn't viewed as a church. And so they decided, the members of that decided to start, or 30 of them did, decided to start a church. This is the Brush Run church that is beginning in Pennsylvania. And again, the underlying principle was the autonomy of each congregation. And therefore, they could start this congregation without going to any ecclesiastical body and getting permission, which is, of course, what they did. And what was distinctive, at least a couple of things were distinctive about churches that formed during this Restoration period. One, they believed in baptism by immersion, and they would practice that. And, of course, the underlying principle of the Bible is their guide. And so the new members in this church were, as they came in, were baptized by immersion. That was one of the things that happened. But in the case of Thomas Campbell, he didn't view that if you had an infant baptism, if you baptized as an infant, he didn't believe you needed to be rebaptized. And so people that happened to be in that category, including a lot of the people that started this church, you know, he did not promote the idea that they needed to be rebaptized. As far as he was concerned, they were saved, as he considered himself. So in starting this church up in 1811, Campbell was made an elder. And by the way, as far as I can find, in my research, he was the only elder. So they appointed one elder of the Brush Run Church. And they had four deacons, and they had appointed Alexander to preach. And they would follow, then follow that as they organized with observing the Lord's Supper once a week as opposed to once or twice a year. The church would exist for some period of time after this. So this question of baptism, particularly where Thomas Campbell was, and at least at the time, his son didn't have anything else to add to that. Overlapping this, however, Alexander had been studying the question of baptism. And what he trying to come to a conclusion about, well, what did the Bible teach about baptism? And to me this seems strange today, but he spent like a year wrestling with this, trying to understand what the teaching of the Bible was on this topic. He actually, in the course of time, over the next 5, 6, 7 years, would defend in debates, would defend the need for or the invalid the lack of need for, better stated, the lack of need for infant baptism. He would defend the so-called, if you like, the Baptist doctrine in debates. And one of his debates happened to be with a guy by the name of Michaela. And in that debate, he made such a big impact that again, he was recognized for being a great debater and as a leader as a result. But anyway, getting back to his stay on baptism, one of the positions he took was that infant baptism wasn't scripturally enjoined, as if you please, but it should be made a, wasn't, in other words, wasn't required. Infant baptism was not required, but it should not be made a matter of separation. That you ought to forbear with it, just like those who were circumcised in the first century should not have caused a split in the church. Of course, there's a distinction, and I'm not sure where he made it, because in the view of people in the first century, and we know the debate about the circumcision in the first century, it's a question whether you were circumcised for the purpose of salvation or not. And we see that argument, that issue being brought to head in Acts 15. Well, in infant baptism, and by the way, you wouldn't forbear somebody that had been circumcised and claimed to be saved but had never been baptized in the first century. Well, in Alexander's time, it makes you question that he accepted infant baptism, so it shouldn't be a point of contention, even though he would teach that infant baptism should not be required. So he, again, it boils down to, were they saved as they were baptized for infants? As infants. Of course, these things would rattle around in his mind, I suppose, and to where he had to reach some conclusion about that eventually, which he would.
Didn't he have more of an approach to that of the Baptists, where it wasn't for the salvation of your soul, but it was for some sign of belief or something that you just required to do because you're a
Christian? It was for an infant to be baptized in this Presbyterian, or Baptist for that matter, in this time, if they were baptized, they would not be required to be baptized again. So, was it baptism for salvation?
It sounds like from his writings, he felt at peace with God from just accepting Jesus as Savior. I don't know that he thought about baptism until...
Baptism for the remission of sins was not high on his priority. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yes, correct. Correct. But it would become that way. He's having this mulling around his head. And in the meantime, he approached his father about it. In fact, he makes a statement we're in the time frame, 1811, as I'm sure it is unscriptural to make this a matter, a term of communion, I let it slip. I wish to think and let think on these matters, talking about infant baptism. Well, about a year later, he talked to his father after he did his study. And Thomas said, well, the New Testament, in fact, was silent on sprinkling infants. But Thomas actually opposed rebaptism and insisted it wasn't necessary to, quote, unchurch somebody and put off Christ just to be able to put Christ back on through a new profession in immersion. And so at that point, Alexander gave in to his father, yielded to his father. But then he had a child. And so now he has his own child, and he faced the question again in his mind. What do I do? Should the child be baptized or not? And so after he continued to study, he concluded that at that point, baptism was by immersion, and that there was nothing in the scriptures to support infant baptism. So he did not baptize his kid. And he also concluded shortly thereafter that sprinkling was not New Testament baptism, and therefore, which is what he'd been sprinkled at that point, and therefore he further concluded he was an unbaptized person because he hadn't been baptized by the mission. And he didn't think he could preach to other people to be baptized by immersion when he in fact himself had not been. And so here's another dilemma. And shortly after this, again, we're not even out of 1812 yet. It's how fast these things were happening. He and his father and several others were baptized, actually by a Baptist preacher. And the Baptists, their agreement to have the Baptist preacher baptize them was based to just be a simple confession that Jesus is Son of God. And they didn't have to recite any kind of religious experience or any of that kind of thing. And so they were all immersed as a result. They didn't undergo any of the normal Baptist examination that would occur in those days. And that would be his teaching. Hence, from that point forward, that is, that through a simple confession, one ought to be baptized, not through some long drawn out examination on the part of the one doing the baptizing.
That's where Thomas settled to.
Or at least he acquiesced to it. I don't know. He ended up being immersed as well, even though he had been baptized in an infant. And sprinkled.
Do you know anything about Alexander's father-in-law, the wealthy Presbyterian?
Nope. I mean, I'm sure there's data, but I don't have it.
Yeah.
I didn't bother. So that's where that ended up, and shortly thereafter, the whole Brush Run Church was baptized in this way. And so here were people that they were believers, they thought they were saved, but they were convicted otherwise, as were these two men, and so they taught, the Campbells taught otherwise, and the church members there followed suit. After that happened, remember they've come from the association with the presbytery, or have an association with the presbytery, and then their own association, and now after this occurs, there's a Redstone Baptist Association that invited them to join. And so they agreed to the invitation as long as they were allowed to teach and preach whatever they learned from the Holy Scriptures, regardless of any creed of this group, or they would say Christendom. And so they moved in that direction, and yet as time would go on, they would continue to have conflicts with them. Remember I made the comment a while ago about Alexander having these debates. This is during this period of time where others were associated with this Baptist organization, Redstone, that he had these debates. And one of the things that happened in that debate, apparently, because he argued in the debate that baptism was for the remission of sins and therefore did not apply to sinless infants. And evidently he just pulverize this fellow Nicaea, who's making an argument the other way. And as a result of that, Alexander at this point in time starts getting all these invitations from Baptists all over the area, and to come in to, you know, to major Baptist church, major in the sense of size and quote importance, and speak. And so he started doing that. But as you would expect, to the extent that he preached from the Word of God, eventually there's going to be conflict. And that's what happened. And it was sort of brought to a head, or at least a crisis started, if you like. It would go on for a while. When he preached on Romans 8:3, preached this on the sermon, what it was called, Sermon on the Law. And he wanted, the sermon basically, he made the presentation that men are under the law of Christ and no longer under the law of Moses. And this was not well received by Baptists. And I'm not sure, I didn't bother to try to find out why that is, but they apparently still had some sense of being under obligation to the law of Moses. And so he upset them mightily with this sermon. And it would begin what he called a seven-year war with the Baptist Association, with Baptists in general. And the particular of this association. And the next meeting that the Redstone Baptist Association had after this sermon, they said it was sufficient reason on the basis of that sermon to accuse him of heresy. And they dropped the charges, but they would repeat these charges over a course of several years going until eventually it would get 7 years. Within 7 years, they decided to get out of this group. And they joined up with a more liberal, I'm not sure liberal relative to what's liberal relative to what's conservative, liberal group called the Mahoning Association. And the in the course of this debate that was going on, I'll give you a quote that Campbell made, because he was charged with starting another denomination when they, I think in part because of the Bull Run Church. He said, "But a restoration of the ancient order of things is all that is contemplated by the wise disciples of the Lord, as it is agreed that this is all that is wanting to the perfection, happiness, and glory of the Christian community. To contribute to this is our most ardent desire, our daily inquiry and pursuit. Now, in attempting to this, it must be observed that it belongs to every individual and to every congregation of individuals to discard from their faith and their practice everything that is not found written in the New Testament of the Lord and Savior, and to believe and practice whatever is there enjoined. This done and everything is done which ought to be done." So this is just a little bit of insight into his mindset at the time, where they were coming from, and continuing to reinforce the idea that there was a need to restore the practice and the doctrines, the associations of people in this day and age back to the Bible, as opposed to being tied to these various creeds that were around. He started, and I'm sure this is not the first journal or publication that was ever started, but what you find is from this point, at least what strikes me, from this point forward, you'll find a lot of these men who were either associated with Churches of Christ or associated with Christian churches, either one, getting our these well-known preachers, quote unquote, big name preachers, they ended up starting these magazines of one sort or another. And you'll find this occurs through time. And I don't know, it's not, it still happens today. It's not as prevalent today. I think communications are different today. But when I was in the 50s and 60s and 70s, these communications ended up being, you almost, were you an advocate of the the gospel guardian or the gospel advocate or this magazine or that magazine, because they took positions. The magazines tended to take positions, and so arguments would be made, this magazine versus that magazine's arguments, and people would associate with one or the other. And as far as I can tell, it kind of starts with, not with that intent, but it starts with Alexander when he started his Christian Baptist publication. And the theme of it was the restoration of the ancient order of things. And it was widely read from, Kentucky, Virginia, and the Western Reserve area. And its real emphasis at the time was on measuring everything according to the New Testament. And whatever was not specifically authorized did not do it. And so they would teach through this magazine that point. So you've got, even within the Mahoning Association, you have a conflict that starts to develop or increases and comes to full head. And there was another association, the Beaver Association, that adopted an anathema condemning Campbell and the Mahoning Association. And it ended up being published in a bunch of, you had the magazine wars, journal wars. It was published in a bunch of Baptist journals and used as a pattern by other associations to withdraw themselves from this group at the time, and specifically the Campbells. And the quote errors it condemned, they condemned in these writings were, they felt the reformers maintained that there is no promise of salvation without baptism, which they did. The baptism should be administered to all who say they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God without examination or any other point. There is no direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the mind prior to baptism. The baptism pictures the remission of sins, procures the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That no creed is necessary for the church, but the standard, the scriptures as they stand. And so, eventually in 1830, the Campbells would completely break away from any of these Baptist associations, including the Mahoney. At the time, their influence, the quote Reformation, restoration influence of these men, produced a number of churches with probably 10,000 members in them. And this has occurred from 1810 to 1830, 20 years basically. Okay. So that's a little of the history of the Campbells, and my way of keeping you confused, we'll introduce some other people, and then we'll go back and we'll pick up the Campbells and some issues that where there was interaction as well. Because these developments, they're a very active period of time, and you've got people that come on the scene that are in action in different places of the country, and in many cases, the left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing, even though they're both attempting to achieve the same end. Okay. So the next guy I want to talk about is Walter Scott. By the way, you got any questions about the other? I'm rolling on.
I wonder, with Alexander, these churches being established, these 10,000 members, how much of it was due to him as a person, or was it more due to the message? Like, well, it's him, they gave the message, but him being a good orator and all the writings, and he seems to be an impressive person when he speaks. What kind of influence he had?
Big. You got really big. But the message is, the message has lasted. So even though the changes lasted, maybe the better way of saying it. So I don't know that Alexander or Thomas, for that matter, I've never read anything where it's indicated that they were looking for a following It was more they were looking to encourage, if we were there then, you and me, to go back to the Bible and justify what we do. And it's not, they were not, I can't help but think of these guys that get on TV, they were not a Joel Osteen type at all. So it was the message, not the man that they were, not the personal that they were preaching. Okay, another fellow that came on the scene, same general time period as a fellow named Walter Scott. As I was mentioning, he was a Presbyterian. He was educated over in the University of Edinburgh. And he came in 1818, so he's a little bit later than 10 years later or so than the Campbells got to the U.S. And he ended up in this case, state of Pennsylvania, but he's in the Pittsburgh area. And he went to teach in a school that was headed by a guy named Forrester. Forrester was, he had some tiebacks to the Haldanes. And so he was, at this time, preaching for an independent church in Pittsburgh. And Scott, after studying with Forrester, was baptized. And then at Forrester's death, Scott takes over the school. And takes his place in the church there as far as being lead a preacher there. There's a fellow who I'll mention him in passing, a fellow by the name of Robert Richardson. Robert Richardson would become Alexander Campbell's son-in-law, and he would also be the guy that would write, the biography of Alexander Campbell. So if you ever read a biography on Alexander Campbell, you run across this guy. And he was also one of Scott's students, by the way, in this school. Scott would meet Campbell in a few years later, and they both, of course, concluded salvation was baptism was the remission of sins. And shortly thereafter, you'd find Scott marrying a lady and moving to the area in Ohio where he'd be very active. He, in the summer of that year, attended a meeting of this Mahoning Baptist Association, and when he was invited to speak, and it's just a comment that I picked up, he was invited to speak. He did so with such impact, so much power, that people that didn't know Alexander Campbell thought that's who they were hearing, because of the reputation and because of the way he delivered. And so in 1827, he became the evangelist for, and this doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but he became the evangelist that served this organization. He would read some years later a tract by a fellow named of Errett, an elder in the Haldean Church in New York, and it taught the remission for, it taught baptism for the remission of sins, and that's when he really started to have an impact on him. And so when he had studied the issue, and he was this evangelist for the Mahoning organization, he decided to use that as an opportunity to put it into practice. And so he ended up, during this period of time, coming to a basically what he would call a natural order of gospel response, faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, and Holy Spirit was his natural order. And he started preaching this. Well, the first time he preached it, nobody paid any attention to him, I guess. It didn't get any results. But that would change with time. And so he started preaching. He preached to anybody that he could. And what he would preach is that if they believed that the New Testament testimony that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, upon their faith, they would be could be baptized for the remission of sins. And one of his early sermons was on, after this, was on Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38. And there was a man happened to be in the audience. This is one of those sad trivia stories. A man in the audience that had been persuaded that this was what was necessary. And he came forward. And he had made up his mind, first time he ever heard anybody preach this doctrine this way, he would respond to it. I guess if he hadn't heard it, he'd have died and gone to his grave without having been baptized. But he heard Scott preach this, and he was it had an effect on him, and he went forward and was baptized. Scott then moved to Cincinnati, and you'll see he also started a paper, The Evangelist. And it is said that he and Kant shared a spot with Campbell as at least the most celebrated. I don't know if it's the most he was pretty effective, but certainly most celebrated leader of the Restoration effort. You see there, I gave you a statistic. One year he baptized 1,000 people. Campbell had this to say about him when he heard Scott preach. This is Thomas Campbell. And this is after some period of time. Of course, Campbell's had been at least teaching in this doctrine. We have long known the former, that what he called the theory, and have spoken and published many things correctly concerning the ancient gospel, its simplicity and perfect adaptation to the present state of mankind. But I must confess that, in respect to the direct exhibition and application of it for that blessed purpose, I am present for the first time upon the ground where the thing has appeared to be practically exhibited to the proper purpose. In other words, we've been teaching the theory, we've been teaching about it, but we haven't necessarily been putting it into major practice. And Scott was out evidently much more of a be out in the boonies preaching this topic and preaching the gospel in no uncertain way, and having men respond to that. So it was almost like Scott was more in the evangelistic, single man out doing his thing kind of approach, where the Campbells were more involved in the teaching people that were their associates and using those people to spread the word. That'd be my kind of view on the difference between the two. Scott proclaimed, of course, baptism and remission of sins, and the way the Campbells viewed it is this provided them really with an essential that they had lacked, and that was a evangelism that emphasized reason instead of emotion and belief in the New Testament testimony, as far as what they're out preaching strongly to people that have never heard the word, rather than direct working in the Holy Spirit. At this time, of course, remember, Scott's still associated with the Mahonings, and as we saw a while ago or earlier, this overlaps this period of time when they broke away, and it was with the Mahonings they started to have problems as well, and it was when they started being more strongly involved in preaching this word this way that the Baptists couldn't take it any longer, and they ended up having this breaking point we talked about earlier. So you have this connection now that's developed between Scott and the Campbells. They've overlapped and know one another now. And that's where we're going to stop, because we're out of time. Any questions about that before we ring the bell? Yeah.
So did Thomas and Alexander, I guess at the beginning, did make the connection that baptism was for the remission of sins?
They would have come to that conclusion.
And was it Scott that got in there?
Was it Scott that got in there? No.
They reached that before that.
Yeah. The question is how strong, how they involved themselves in preaching that. For example, just this starting of Campbell's magazine. I mean, that was an outreach.